If you would, turn with me to Psalm 63. We're going to be in the entire chapter here, Psalm 63, verses 1 through 11. This is, I did not know what I was getting into when I planned to preach this psalm. And as I was studying it this week and last week and the week before a little bit, it continued to just broaden and broaden and broaden, understanding what is this saying here? What is this speaking to us? And really knitting together the story of Scripture. So we're going to be in a lot of Scripture today. Hopefully it works out well. It's God's Word, so it should. But we're going to be in a lot of Scripture. So have your Bibles handy. We'll be moving around a little bit. But Psalm 63, verses 1 through 11. Before I read God's Word, let's pray once more. Father, we come to you as a deer panting for streams of living water, as a deer that is hunted and pursued in a dry and barren wasteland, parched and needing thirst to be slaked. In Christ, we know that you are the source of that living water, that even as your people Israel were in the water, in the wilderness and cried out for water, that you were the rock that was struck with the rod of judgment, and out of you burst forth water for your people. And we know that Christ, when you were struck on the cross, that now salvation pours forth for us, your people. So may we come to you now in your word read and preached. May we behold Christ, the fullness of the revelation of Christ in the Word communicated to us by the Spirit. And may we find living water that imparts life. Lord, would you be pleased to use the frailty of my preparation and preaching? Would I decrease that you might increase? Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is Psalm 63. Beloved, these are the very words of God written for you. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. Well, this psalm truly is a beautiful psalm. When I told Danielle I was preaching on it, she read it, and her response to the first couple of verses was, wow, that's beautiful. And that's the response of commentators. That's probably your response of this psalm stands out even among all the psalms, which are beautiful. It is so poetic. It evokes so much. It has this intermingling of senses that it draws out. Yet at the same time, we can read poetry, and this is certainly my experience with poetry, and you go, what does it mean? What lies behind this imagery? The psalmist is, David is seeking, he's thirsting, he's hungering for God. But how? How does one hunger after God? How does one seek after God? His whole person, notice that, his body, his flesh faints, his soul is thirsty. His whole person, body and soul, is weary. Why is he weary? It's the wilderness, that's in the title, but what is it about the wilderness that's so wearisome? And what's that mean for us? How does verse 1 connect to verse 2? He goes from this seeking, hungering, thirsting to tabernacle or temple worship. And how do you explain verses 2 through 5? There seems to be some sort of progression of in the sanctuary, then you behold God's power and glory, which refers to the Ark of the Covenant. You behold it, but then you experience his steadfast love. That's verse 3. And then in light of this experience, verse 4, we're praising, we're blessing, we're lifting our hands in worship. And then you have verse 5, this interplay between praise and being satisfied and joy. It seems to be building, but what's it mean exactly? What's it mean for us? Because that's really what we want to know, right? We don't just want to know what it means for David or maybe for Israel. We want to know what it means for us. What is this psalm speaking to us? The key to understanding this psalm, as with so many of the psalms actually, is the title. It's understanding the wilderness. And the Bible has a lot to say about the wilderness. It has a lot to say about God's people in the wilderness. The wilderness is part of not just Israel's story, but it's part of our story. If you back up to Genesis 1 and 3, the foundation for all of Scripture, so much could be said about God, about creation, about man, but the lens with which we really need to understand it, the macro lens of Genesis 1 through 3 is the birth of two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of God coming out of creation in this mission to take not just his presence and his glory in Eden, but to take it to the ends of the earth, where Adam and Eve are charged with doing, spreading the kingdom of God, his glory everywhere, till all of earth becomes like an Eden, like a temple filled with God's presence. And then, Genesis 3, the music starts to tremor, and the usurper comes along. This serpent, Satan, the prince of darkness. And he does not like God's kingdom. And he tries to upend it. He tries to undo it. And you have sin, you have the fall, you have Adam and Eve, and all of a sudden God's kingdom seems turned upside down. But then even in the curse, you have this promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. That God's kingdom will prevail. And part of that prevailing is enmity, a struggle, an everlasting, in this time, struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. As we wait for that seed, as we wait for the snake crusher. And immediately you get two lines that appear. The line of Abel or Seth even, and the line of Cain. And it's not just the godly and the ungodly. It's not just two brothers, Seth and Cain. It's two kingdoms. Who's going to win? The seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent? And that begins to play out chapter after chapter. This battle, this drama begins to unfold, and you can fast forward, if you want, all the way to Israel captive in Egypt. And it's not just bad because they're slaves in Egypt. It's bad because of what's happening here. Pharaoh. Do you know what his crown was? It was a serpent, wasn't it? He was the embodiment of the kingdom of darkness. And they were subjugating Yahweh's people. The snake kingdom was winning. Infanticide, genocide, God's people destroyed. What was going to happen? But God hears, and God sees, and God comes to rescue his people, and he leads them in redemption, and he takes them out of the grips of the serpent kingdom, and he brings them out across the Red Sea into the wilderness. And though the serpent king pursues, he's thwarted, he's crushed in the Red Sea. He cannot destroy God's people. And then all the way from Exodus 15 to Deuteronomy 34. It's a huge chunk. I should have done the math in case people like math. It's a huge chunk of scripture. Exodus 15 to Deuteronomy 34 is the wilderness. And it's a long in-between. It's in between redemption being won and the promised land. It's the in-between. And it's got highs. It's got God nourishing his people, feeding them with bread from heaven. God meets with them. He's their covenant Lord. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the promise of scripture that we find ultimately fulfilled in the very end. It's fulfilled in Christ now, but we see it permanently fulfilled in the last chapters of Revelation. The highs of the wilderness included Sinai, God's word coming in breath and clarity in revelation to God's people. We see the tabernacle, that his presence would follow them through the wilderness, that the ark, the very throne of God, as it were, pictured on earth, would be with the people. And then they would come into that presence and they would worship. They would behold God's power and glory, as the psalmist says. And that especially on these Sabbath days, they would gather and bask in the presence of their God and be filled. Lots of highs in the wilderness, but it was still the wilderness. Lots of lows. It was dangerous. The wilderness is where fear took hold of the people, and in the end, they doubted their God and would not even go towards the promised land. They rebelled, and it resulted in death for many, an entire generation ultimately. The wilderness is where they broke the Sabbath, and it resulted in death. We'll come back to that. We read that earlier. The wilderness is where enemies harassed God's people, and there was more death in warfare. The wilderness is where seduction took place, where the Moabites came and seduced God's people away from Yahweh, God, to worship idols. The wilderness was full of trials that led to grumbling and disputing. Grumbling against leadership that resulted in death and division. Grumbling against God that resulted in fiery serpents coming among the camp. There should be echoing imagery that fiery serpents are still coming around trying to attack God's people. Satan's not done. He still thinks he can win. Lots of death in the wilderness. Why though? Why? God, what are you doing? This doesn't make sense. It seems like there's got to be a better way. Well, God tells us what he was doing, actually, in Deuteronomy 8. Listen to how God explains his plan here. This is Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. This is Moses speaking, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, meaning it had to have come from God. You didn't know what it was. That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We feast upon God's word. And then you skip down in Deuteronomy 8. You can skip down to verses 15 and 16. God led you through the great and terrifying wilderness. It was terrifying. With its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. You can hear Psalm 63 in this language. Who brought you water out of a flinty rock? Who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end? Now that's a paradox for us. All that is happening in the wilderness is to do us good in the end. The wilderness is not a bump in the road. It is the road. This is God's way through the wilderness to salvation. A way of testing and danger that drives us to God. And where we find and learn that survival in these trials is by feasting on God and on His Word. Now, in many ways, Israel failed this test. We heard that in Psalm 95, the call to worship. Don't be like them. They failed the test. Hebrews echoes the same language, the book of Hebrews does. Yet, though Israel in many ways failed outwardly, true Israel, faithful Israel, God's true people were preserved. And the battle of the kingdoms continued to rage. What would happen? Would the seed of the woman finally come forth and crush the prince of darkness? Well, again, we can jump forward in the drama about 1,500 years, and it intensifies because now we see not just God's people and little fiery snakes. We see the king, the seed, Jesus, against the prince of darkness himself. And we read that in Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led. Isn't that interesting? God's people were led. Now Jesus is led into the wilderness. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Not alone. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. We see again this wilderness trial playing out, except this time it ends a little bit differently, a bit differently. The king prevails. Satan is thwarted. Jesus will not bow to him. Jesus will not be seduced. Jesus feeds on God's word alone. He lives upon the word coming from God's mouth. Yet the wilderness remains. Jesus wins, yet the wilderness remains. Salvation is still through the wilderness. Now, why did I say that? I don't get that strictly from Matthew 4. In order to see this, you got to jump to Revelation 12. Now, it's always hard to jump to anywhere in Revelation because it's a tough book. That's why you're laughing at me. It's tough for a number of reasons. It uses a lot of imagery. Practically every word in Revelation has to be understood by understanding your Old Testament. But let me tell you where we are in Revelation chapter 12. Don't read yet, just listen to me. This is redemption from the perspective of the throne. This is God looking down and describing redemption. Everything we just talked about, we're about to read in Revelation chapter 12. The whole history of salvation is right here. Israel, all the way to us, until Christ returns. The whole history of salvation. Revelation chapter 12. I'm not going to be able to explain all of it. I'll explain some of it. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. Go read Joseph's story. What did he dream? He dreamed of the sun and the moon and 12 stars, the people of Israel. So the woman, the people of Israel. And she was pregnant. Why is she pregnant? We're waiting for the seed of the woman, aren't we? We're waiting for the seed of Israel. Will it come? Will it come? Crush the snake. She's pregnant. And was crying out in birth pains. The wilderness is hard. Lots of birth pains. This is not an easy task that was set before Israel. In the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Do I have to explain that one? I think you get that one. Fiery serpents, Satan, a great red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns, lots of power. And on his head, 7 diadems, earthly power. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven, that doesn't sound good, and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. The seed was finally coming, and he's waiting to devour it. Herod waiting to go find Jesus and kill him, to pursue him. What's going to happen? So that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to the male child, to Jesus, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Go read Psalm 2. That's Jesus. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. He reigns. He's king. And the woman, who's the people of God, after Jesus has come, the continued people of God, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The woman fled into the wilderness. The church, that's us. We have fled into the wilderness. In between Jesus being caught up and in between his return, we've gone into the wilderness where we have a place prepared by God in which we are to be nourished for 1,260 days. That 1,260, it's symbolic. It's half of seven functionally. I'm not going to do all the math for you right now, but it's half of completeness. It's three and a half. I'll do the math. It's 3.5 years. Three times 360. It's the time till Christ returns. How long are we in the wilderness? Until Christ returns. What is it then that is the prepared place for us? Because that's important. If the wilderness is as bad as it sounds like, and it's where we are, then we should know what's prepared for us. What is the place that's prepared? Where she has a place prepared by God. Well, again, I don't have time to go through all of Revelation here, but place in Revelation, it denotes the temple. It denotes the sanctuary. It denotes that. It's where God's presence is. It's where his people come together, covenantally bound together in the Spirit, and they worship. They feast upon God, and they're fed, and they're nourished. That's why the place is where they're nourished. So go back to Psalm 63 here. Oh God, you are my God. That's a covenant cry. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's our cry. That's the cry of God's people in the wilderness. And look at what David does. Verse 2. So, or thus, or logically I respond, therefore. He goes to the sanctuary to worship. He goes there to behold his God in all his power and glory. He goes there to praise praises, to sing songs, to lift his hands. It's worship. This is the place prepared by God in the wilderness. A place of worship that blesses God and a place where we are blessed, where we hear from God, where we experience God. And isn't that what happens to David here? He experiences him. And it's out of that experience that verse 3, he says, your steadfast love is better than life. That's an experience. This is where he's fed, where his soul is satisfied. So where's that place for us? Because there's no temple anymore. There's no tabernacle. There's no geographical location like there was in Israel. The place for us is people graphical. I made that up in case you can't tell. You see, Scripture says we are the living stones. We are the ones indwelt by the Spirit. David and the Israelites went to the temple or to the tabernacle to find the Spirit's presence. But it says, we're the living stones. Now, let me tell you something. Stones don't do a whole lot of good scattered across the land. Stones are gathered together into the temple of God. There is a huge significance to the fact that the Spirit indwells us and goes with us wherever we go. there is also a huge significance that the gathered stones are being built into the temple. And when that temple comes together in a certain special way, the Spirit fills that covenant community. The covenant community of God, scattered and especially together, is the place that has been prepared. How are you going to survive the wilderness? It's God's Spirit-filled community. That's the provision that God has laid before us, His Spirit-filled community. Us together, one anothering one another. It's not just something we do for fun. This is God's provision in the wilderness. His plan is that we need one another. Not that we just show up for a minute then leave, but that we depend on one another because the fiery serpents are biting. And at the center of that covenant community, undoubtedly, is covenant worship. We see it over and over in the Old Testament, but we see it over and over in the New Testament, that they gathered together on the Lord's Day. Corporate worship nourishes in the middle of the wilderness. And in the story of redemption, corporate worship is very special. It's deeply spiritual, capital S, as I've already talked about. It's not a mere nicety. So what's so special about it? What's so special about singing a tune? We don't dance a jig. What's so special about singing a tune? What's so special about a little talking, a lecture? It's that that's not what we're doing. We do something very, very special together. We're not just singing a ditty. We're not just singing songs that we like most. As Psalm 63 says, we're praising, we're lifting hands, and this is where we find God's nourishment. Ephesians 5, Paul tells the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. He doesn't then say, good luck, hope you figure out how to be filled with the Spirit. He goes on and talks about being filled with the Spirit. And he says, go sing songs, psalms and spiritual songs. That fills you with the Spirit. Psalm 134 says, go bless God. Go sing praises to his name and find that he blesses you. This is significant when we sing together. We're being filled with the Spirit, blessed by God. The prayer that we do, it's not just passive. We're not just, I wonder what this person's going to pray today. Or let me scrutinize that and I would have said that differently. No. Prayer's so important. It's the Father gathering his children. It's the wings. Where's this mentioned? Verse 7, being gathered in the shadow of your wings. Uniting our souls on eternal matters. Wow. Eternity spoken together in prayer. And God says it's incense. It's incense that rises before his throne that he acts upon. Our prayers, God responds to them. We're not just speaking words to the wind here. The reading and preaching is not a lecture. It's not an outmoded form of communication. This is terrifying to say, but it's what Scripture says. Reading and preaching of God's word together is God speaking to us. I'm serious about that. Paul commends the Thessalonians because they received his preaching as the very word of God. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about it's the aroma of life. Ezekiel pictures preaching as the Holy Spirit being blown forth over a valley, a wilderness, a wasteland of dry bones. And what happens? They come to life. This isn't just something we're doing for funsies. There's nothing more central to survival than what God has laid before us. Someone pointed this out to me. I've never read it this way, because sometimes you just read too quickly. 2 Timothy if I can find it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sorry, chapter 4. Paul talking to Timothy, a pastor in a church in Ephesus. And he says, I charge you, loaded words, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Can you get a greater charge in the presence of God by Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, and the fact that he's going to appear and his kingdom is going to come because he has crushed Satan? What's Paul going to say? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season to preach. Reprove, rebuke. Yes, rebuke. That is a grace of God in the wilderness. And exhort with complete patience in teaching. Y'all, this is significant what we take part in. This is a significant place that God has prepared for us, preaching the vehicle that he uses to deliver and build faith. Not only, but primarily, it's not just words delivered, it's the word delivered. Jesus Christ, the full revelation found in Scripture, brought forth by the Spirit and applied to our hearts and minds. We get Christ. We're satisfied with fat and rich food. Satisfied with Jesus, the King. Gathered worship is a supreme grace. It is a supreme grace. It's Christ for us. Grace freely given, laid before us. He tells us where it is. The manna, just look outside your tent. The manna's right there. And it's a grace we need. Because the kingdom war, yeah, it's won, but certain battles still rage. It's a real war. We feel the bite of fiery snakes. We feel the bite of our own sin, of the lust that we can't put to death, the greed that just grips our hearts, the sin we can't slough off. We feel the war, some very acutely. Some feel abuse. Some feel poverty. Some feel devastating loss. Some feel persecution. We see it. We see the division that devastates our relationships. We hear the accusations of the snake himself when Satan says, no, God didn't say that. He doesn't. Surely he doesn't love you. Surely Christ is not enough. And you're left standing on your own in the middle of a dry and barren wasteland. The wilderness is hard and it's dangerous. And quite frankly, hear my care for you in this. We need to stop gathering sticks. You see, we read that super brief story in Numbers when Israel was in the wilderness, and we went, we should have gone, why is he gathering sticks? Like, of all things that you could choose to do greater than going to God's presence, sticks? Yeah, beloved, sticks. That's what we do. We go and we pick up sticks. And then we read it and we go, oh man, he killed him? That's kind of harsh. And I would say, no. Back it up. Read the context. God didn't. And yes, God killed him, but God didn't kill him. He consigned himself to death. He refused the provision of the wilderness. And he went to find life and prosperity elsewhere with sticks. Life is only found in God. The Sabbath, it's serious not as a rule. It's an arduous burden. It's serious as a blessing. And again, I lament this in my own heart, but I do lament this. I lament how little we think of the Sabbath. And I not just like infrequently, like we just don't think it's very significant. We're barely here for an hour, and if we're here too much longer than that, we're made aware of it. We don't even have an evening service. From the time of Israel until 60 years ago, every church had an evening service because people hungered and thirsted after God's word. But not in a guilty way. I lament it because I lament the suffering that I know we're all experiencing while we go pick up sticks instead of come eat of the bread of life. And so my plea with you this morning is to take the war seriously and to more seriously take God's grace that he's led us into the wilderness and that it's there that we can cling to God by seeking his presence, and that it's not like, seek my presence, good luck, hope you find it. That is right here. His grace laid before us the place of nourishment. I'll go quickly here on this last part, I promise. There's a shift that takes place between verses 5 and 6 of the psalm. The ESV doesn't punctuate that shift. It's there nonetheless. You can see it just in the difference of the activeness by which the psalmist is seeking to then the rest that he's now found. So there really should be a period after verse 5. His soul is satisfied in the being satisfied in the presence of God with fat and rich food. He praises joyfully, period. And then verse 6 says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. He remembers God. He recalls God's word proclaimed. He recalls the gospel promises. He meditates on it. His faith chews upon the promises of God that he's been filled up with. And then verses 7 through 11 express three aspects of the content, and really the first two are very similar. The first one is just verse 7. It's that God is his help. And that word help, that's redeemer. Think Ruth and Boaz. That's the word there. His redeemer, his deliverer. And it's a tender deliverance. Mother bird with chicks under the wings. And second, very closely related, he has this assurance of salvation. Look at the confidence. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Again, that clinging, that's Ruth and Naomi, that Ruth clung not just to Naomi, she clung after Naomi. And David here clings after God. And what happens? God, not in response to the clinging, but it's that our hearts cling and God has already responded and upholds. He is why we do not fall. And I just want to point this out to you right here. This is assurance of salvation. This verse right here describes it perfectly. Faith, assurance, it's not what we've done. It's not what we know. We can explain the gospel till we're blue in the face. We can nuance every doctrine perfectly. We can explain justification better than anyone else. You will not have assurance. Assurance is not rationality unfolded. Assurance is based on faith in God. God upholds me. Beloved, that is God's word today for you. He is my help. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. You have the first half of the gospel, the salvation of the people. Then you have the second half, the twofold reality that the king has conquered. He didn't just conquer in the wilderness. He conquered on the cross. Satan's kingdom is being destroyed. And when Satan's kingdom is destroyed, the wilderness becomes a paradise. Listen to Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God. He will come and save you. He's going to crush the kingdom of Satan. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water in the haunt of the jackals. Where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk in the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. That's a comfort. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. I like that. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. The promised land finally arrived. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Beloved, we are in the wilderness right now, but our God has prepared a place for us. And it's here that even abundance will one day spring forth. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your word that we can feast upon it. May we feast even now. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.